As we return to the book of Romans, we enter today into the second section of the bad news portion of Romans. Bad news because it talks about human sin. In the first section, the Apostle Paul asked the question, are the unreached pagans really lost and on their way to hell? And he answered that question with a resounding yes. They are without excuse because they know God through nature and conscience, yet they consistently violate His commandments and refuse to believe in Him. As we open the second chapter today, he asks a related question. Are good people lost too? I have put good in italics because the subjects of this section seem to be people who only think they are good in comparison to the unreached pagan. But they are really no different in God's sight. These people are not found in the jungles. They are not found in the teeming masses of the third world. They are found in civic clubs and churches, particularly on the Sunday before Christmas. Would you open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 2? Romans chapter 2. If your neighbor does not have a Bible with him this morning, share yours with him. And I'm going to be reading the first 16 verses, and I ask you to follow along in your minds as I read aloud. You, therefore, have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them, yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of His kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath when His righteous judgment will be revealed. God will give to each person according to what he has done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, He will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. And all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. This will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. Now the first thing we find here is that the moralist is without excuse and stands condemned just as the pagan. You will note that the apostle moves from the third person to the second person as he goes from chapter 1 to chapter 2. In chapter 1, it was they. Now it is you. He opens with these words, you therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. I call this person a moralist because he considers himself good enough to go around judging other people and pointing out their moral failures. I suggest to you that Paul is here responding to an objection that he anticipates from one of his listeners. It might go something like this. Yes, Paul, all you have said about the unreached heathen is true. I too deplore those pagans, those idolaters, those perverts. They deserve to burn in hell. I'm sure glad I'm not one of them. I'm glad Romans 1 is not talking about me. I'm a law-abiding, home-loving, flag-waving, apple-pie-eating Chevy owner. I belong to Rotary. I give to the United Way. I have high moral standards, and I'm against federal deficits and for tax cuts. It's those radicals and revolutionaries. It's those prostitutes and perverts. It's those dope heads and delinquents that God hates. I agree with you, Paul. To this good person, this moralist neighbor, and perhaps even to a few of us here this morning, God says simply, you too have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. Those two words, without excuse, are the very same words found in chapter 1 to describe the unreached pagan. There is no difference. Both are lost and on their way to hell, says God. Why? That doesn't seem quite fair. Well, he gives us three reasons. First, he says the moralist condemns himself in the very act of judging others. You have no excuse, for at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself. You know, it's much easier to let our consciences be someone else's guide than to let it be our own guide. In our most honest moments, I think most of us would have to admit that we most vociferously condemn in others the very actions of which we are guilty. How often do we criticize someone else's lack of spirituality at the very same time that we are neglecting day after day the reading of our Bibles or prayer to God? Do we ever complain about all the hypocrites in the church and yet we act like a hypocrite at work? About a year ago, I wrote a letter to Kurt Odenwald, who is our county representative where I live, and asked him to lower the speed limit on Barrett Station Road, where I live, because the cars were going 45 and 50 miles an hour regularly. He responded very quickly, and they lowered the speed limit to 35 miles an hour. But you know something? I hate to admit how often I catch myself driving down Barrett Station at 40, 45 miles an hour. I've just been fortunate not to get caught yet doing it. That's the way we are as human beings. We criticize others, and then we condemn ourselves in the very act of judging. The only judgment that is allowable to us is that permitted when we hold up the Word of God to mirror human sin. Now, secondly, Paul tells us that the moralist is actually just as sinful as the pagan he judges. You say, wait a minute. We just said a few moments ago that this is a law-abiding citizen who has very high standards. Yet at the end of verse 1, the charge is made, you pass judgment, you who pass judgment do the same things. How so? You know, the difference between the unreached pagan and the moralist is really not that great. His outward behavior may be more civilized, that is, the moralist's behavior may be more civilized, but his heart can be just as reprobate. His overt actions may be more acceptable, but his covert attitudes are fundamentally similar. Jesus, you see, made it clear in the Sermon on the Mount, that murder is not just an act of snuffing out the life of another human being, But it also occurs when we hate and resent and get bitter towards others. In other words, the moralist who hates practices the same sin as the murderer. Jesus also told us that adultery is not only an illicit relationship between a married person and someone to whom they are not married, but it also is committed when one lustfully longs for someone else's body and treats himself or herself to a fantasy of sex. And the moralist who does so has practiced the same sin as the adulterer whom he so readily condemns. Sadly, many a moralist who rants and raves about welfare fraud and burglary doesn't give a second thought to his own tax evasion or padded expense account, but in God's eyes, they are the same. Furthermore, we are masters at cleverly using semantics to cover up our own sin as we criticize other people. For example, it's not unusual for us to think in these terms: I have convictions, but you are prejudiced. I am firm, but you are pig-headed. I am conservative, but you are reactionary. I am progressive, but you are radical. I am righteously indignant, but you're always flying off the handle about nothing. I have reconsidered, but you have gone back on your word. I am discerning, but you are intolerant. God says you condemn yourself because you who pass judgment really do the same things. Now in verses 4 and 5, we find a third reason why the moralist is without excuse and stands condemned before God. It's because he refuses the opportunities that God gives for repentance. Three great character traits of God are found here: kindness, tolerance, and patience. And we are told that he is rich in all three. The kindness of God is that common grace whereby he showers his blessings upon believer and unbeliever alike. The scriptures tell us that the rain comes upon the just and the unjust. God gives health and wealth and children and enjoyment to those who aren't his children, as well as to those who are. The tolerance of God refers to the fact that he withholds judgment from us on an immediate basis, even though he has every right to deliver it. And the third characteristic is his patience. It is because of God's patience that Jesus Christ has not yet returned to this earth. God is not willing that any should perish, so he holds off on the return of Christ and the judgment that will come at that time to give men an opportunity to turn in faith to him. So what do many good, upstanding, moral people do with these traits of God, his kindness, his tolerance, and his patience? Well, they think lightly of it, the text says. They show contempt for it. They try to take advantage of it, failing all the time to realize that the purpose of these traits of God is to give us opportunities to come to him in repentance. Now, having explained why the good man, as well as the pagan, is lost and on his way to hell, the apostle now goes to great lengths to show us that God's judgment of the moralist has a righteous basis. God is not capricious. He doesn't sit up in heaven and pull petals off of flowers and say, he loves me, he loves me not, he loves me, he loves me not. And if you happen to be a loves me not, you're condemned. No, God's judgment has a righteous basis. In fact, he gives us six aspects of that righteous judgment of God. The first of which is that God's judgment is according to truth. In verse 2, it says, now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. God is not like Lance Ito, who is trying to balance the interests of the defense against the interests of the prosecution. and trying to keep the press happy all the time he's doing it, and maybe having his eye on a Supreme Court appointment down the road. God has one standard he judges by, and that is truth. It's really frightening today to see how little truth has to do with the judicial system in our country. I understand that most defendant lawyers don't even ask their clients whether they are guilty or not. They're not interested in whether the client is guilty or not. Their sole job is to raise doubts about the client's guilt. But God is interested in truth, and that's the basis upon which he will judge. Secondly, God's judgment is inescapable. One of the major complaints of human beings is that so often the innocent suffer while the guilty escape. There seems to be one law for the wealthy and another law for the poor. Certainly, there are numerous ways in which the guilty can escape their judgment. In fact, I suspect most criminals do. In the first place, their crime may go undetected. Or it is possible that they are never captured. Or it is possible that they are acquitted because of a shrewd attorney. Or maybe even they escape from prison after having been convicted. But not a single one of these options is open to someone standing before the great white throne judgment of God. No crime will remain undetected there. No criminal will remain uncharged. No acquittal is possible. And no one escapes who is declared guilty. But there is a way of having one's case settled out of court. We'll talk about that a little more later. It's amazing how many people believe they can escape the judgment of God. Even believers, I think, are prone to expect that God will overlook areas of their lives that are less than holy. And they develop excuses for ungodly behavior, often by comparing themselves with people who are worse. The faulty logic goes like this: because I don't do what he does, I am better than he is. And because I am better than he is, therefore I'm all right with God. But the one who sits in judgment upon someone else, whom he considers on an ethical scale below him, is as foolish as the man who, in a competition to get to the moon, climbs Mount Everest and then laughs at the person who has only climbed a hill behind his house. The guy on Everest is no closer to the moon. In fact, an argument could be made that the guy down below is closer because he's closer to a field from which a rocket could blast off and get him to the moon. But we have this funny feeling that because we compare ourselves with other people and we are better, that somehow we're okay. God says it doesn't work that way. He doesn't grade on the curve. There is simply no escape from the judgment of God for the one who thinks he's going to satisfy God on the basis of his own moral standards and his own good deeds. The judgment of God is thirdly cumulative. Verse 5 tells us that. It says, because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath. The verb store up here is the same word that Jesus used in the Sermon on the Mount when he urged us to store up for ourselves treasures in heaven. The message is that every one of us is putting resources in a bank account, and someday we're going to have to draw out of that account. We are either storing up heavenly treasures or we're storing up wrath. And those who are moralists or humanists without Jesus Christ are storing up wrath, like the person who collects snake eggs, bringing them into his warm house, only to have them eventually hatch and destroy him. Fourthly, God's judgment is based on deeds. It's based on what we do. Listen again, beginning in verse 6. God will give to each person according to what he has done. To those who by persistence in good, in doing good, seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Now, this passage has often been perceived as a problem to evangelicals who teach that salvation is by grace through faith and not by works. But I don't think it needs to be a problem to us. These verses are not telling us that we can work our way to heaven, although they are telling us that we can work our way to hell. Seriously, the place that works play in the Christian life is very important, but frequently misunderstood. The fact that works don't earn salvation is made absolutely clear in the Bible. Let me just share a few verses with you. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, not by works so that anyone could boast. Titus 3, 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by his mercy he saved us. Romans 4, 2, if in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. And John 6, 28 and 29, then they asked Jesus, what must we do to do the works of God? And Jesus responded, the work of God is this, to believe on him whom he has sent. But it is equally clear that a faith which has no works is a dead faith. We read that in James chapter 2, verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds to back it up? Can such a faith save him? Of course not. A few verses later, James says, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by appropriate action, is dead. And Ephesians 2:10 says, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. See, I think the key here is the issue of timing and motivation. Works done before one becomes a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ are viewed as nothing but filthy rags, according to Isaiah 64, 6. Works done after salvation, on the other hand, are regarded as proof of one's faith. Now, the reason God will not accept anything from you until you accept his Son as your substitute and as your Savior can be seen, I think, by means of an analogy. Suppose a kidnapper seizes your child. There's only one thing you want from that kidnapper, and that is your child. If a kidnapper comes to you and says, look, I'll build you a new house. You say, I don't want a house. I want my child. If the kidnapper says, I'll provide you a lifetime income. You say, I don't want a lifetime income. I want my child. By the same token, God has given us his most precious possession, his one and only Son, and if we refuse to receive that great gift, how do we think we can please God by offering to do something else, or receive something else, or give something else? We can't. Motivation is the other key factor. Good works done out of a motive to perform, to please God, or rather to earn God's favor or to earn salvation, are doomed to failure. For there is no way we can perform up to God's absolutely holy standard. But works done out of love and out of a heart of gratitude to God for all that he has done for us are acceptable to God, and they even produce rewards and crowns for those who do them. Now, how does all this relate to Romans 2, 6 to 10? I think the apostle is essentially telling us that all mankind can be divided into two classes. There are those who seek to obey God, and there are those who refuse to submit themselves to Him. And these two classes are characterized by two different ways of life. Paul could have simply referred to these two classes as the saved and the unsaved, in which case he would have said, the saved will be given eternal life, and the unsaved will receive wrath and anger. But instead, here he looks at their way of life. And he says that those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, they will receive eternal life. Those, on the other hand, who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, they will receive wrath and anger. Perhaps someone has raised the question sometime, do people go to hell because of their sin or because of their refusal to receive the Savior? I think it's both. I think it's both. Their disobedient way of life keeps them from the Savior, while at the same time, their refusal to receive the Savior leaves them powerless to conquer sin. Now, the fifth point that Paul raises about the judgment of God upon the moralist is that God's judgment is impartial. Verse 11 reads, God does not show favoritism. Just as hell is the inheritance of every man who selfishly goes his own way, independent of God, whether Jew or Gentile, whether pagan or moralist, whether pervert or preacher, so also heaven is the inheritance of everyone who humbly receives God's gift of forgiveness, whether Jew or Gentile, whether pagan or moralist, whether pervert or preacher. There is no partiality with God. And finally, let's note that God's judgment is according to the individual's knowledge. This is a very important point because it's very easy for us to say, God, this whole thing isn't fair. After all, there are some people who had the prophets and the Ten Commandments and they had the Old Testament, and there are others that don't have any of that. Here's what God says about that. Verse 14, or verse 12. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. And all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Paul says to this person who is objecting, okay, the Jew who knows the Mosaic Law and has the Ten Commandments and has the Old Testament, he will be judged by what he has. But the one who doesn't know the Mosaic Law and doesn't have a Bible will not be judged by that. He will nevertheless perish because he sinned against what he did know. He knew there was a God. He knew he should bow down and worship that God. He did not do so, therefore he will perish. And while his judgment may not be as severe, it will nevertheless be deserved. About 15 years ago, I pulled into a parking lot in Wichita, Kansas, at the shopping mall called Town East. I remember it well. It was late in the evening, about 8:30. It was kind of drizzling. And there were six great parking spots right near the main entrance. And I pulled into one of those. It had one of those little circles on it. But I ignored it. I ran into the shopping mall. I was just in there a few minutes, got what I wanted, ran back, jumped in the car. There was this little piece of paper on the windshield. I had parked in a handicap zone. Now, this was before there was just a lot of publicity about that. I would never do that today. It'd be stupid to do it today. And I was really upset about this ticket. And I called the assistant DA in Wichita and asked if he would cancel this ticket because I didn't know it was against the law to park in a handicapped zone. He responded to me, Even if you didn't know it was against the law, you knew it was unethical, didn't you? To which I responded rather sheepishly, well, it's not the kind of behavior I would advocate for everyone. Okay, he responded, then what are you complaining about? Shouldn't the punishment for unethical behavior be just as bad as the punishment for illegal behavior? And about that time I was thinking, look, who's the preacher here? But I knew he was right. The point Paul is making is that men will perish not because they did not hear, but because they did not do what they knew in their hearts was right. And how is it that every man is supposed to know automatically what is right and wrong? Because every man has a conscience, and God has programmed that conscience. Do you see it in verse 14? Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness. Once again, we come to the point that we made several weeks ago, that every person, every human being has innate knowledge of God written on their hearts. Their consciences are programmed at conception to know the difference between right and wrong. Everyone has a standard of righteousness ingrained on his heart. I happen to believe that standard consists at least of the basic moral principles in the Ten Commandments. But no one has kept those principles perfectly. The sinner who claims that his conscience doesn't witness against him only proves that he has violated it so many times that it is now seared or branded. I know a man who claims that he didn't sin for years. But I think that very claim shows how terribly deluded he is. And if you knew the person, it would prove how deluded he is. One last verse tells us that there is coming a day when God will judge the secrets of all men. Good moral people, as well as pagan perverts. He will not judge on the basis of reputation. He will judge on the basis of character. Your reputation is who people think you are. Your character is who you are. And God will judge you on who you are. Furthermore, he will judge by Jesus Christ, our text tells us. Anyone who has a picture of Jesus, which does not include him as judge of the earth, is laboring under a serious misconception about the true identity of Jesus. We like to think of Christ, especially at this time of the year, as a beautiful little baby in the manger. Other pictures we have of Jesus are the healer of the sick, the one who welcomed the children, the teacher of the parables, the pitiful victim on the Via Dolorosa, the agonizing sacrifice on the cross, the resplendent Lord in the garden, the triumphant leader in the upper room. All these are pictures of our Lord which tug at our heartstrings at one point or another. But Jesus is also judge. And that is a picture of Christ that we do not like, but it is true. He will judge those who have not received him as personal Savior. Earlier in this message, I mentioned that there will be no escape at God's bar of justice. No escape. However, it is possible to have your case settled out of court. But you must move fast. You must come to Christ now. Everywhere the Bible teaches us that the issues of eternity are not settled after you die. They are settled in this life. If you refuse his mercy, you will face his wrath. John 3:36 tells us, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever rejects the Son will not see life. But what? The wrath of God abides on him. Won't you believe in the Savior today? This can be your first Christmas. All it takes is an acknowledgement that you are a sinner before God. You're not the self-righteous moralist that you think you are. But Jesus died for people like you. And he offered to pay your penalty. And just by saying yes to him, I receive you as my Savior. Come into my life. Be my Lord and my Savior. You become a child of Almighty God. Let's pray. Father, I ask this morning that anyone here who does not know the Savior might surrender his or her heart right now and receive that great gift, the gift of salvation. Father, I thank you that there is still room at the cross. In Jesus' name, I thank you.